You can turn over to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. The text I felt the Lord would have me address today, although I'll be a long time in getting to it, I think, is in Thessalonians, although not in the first chapter. But that's where we're starting. Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, of course, the city is Thessalonica. It was in Macedonia. Now that's called Greece. Salonica is the name of the same city. Now this was an important political and military city for the Romans during the time in which this was written. And as you know from Acts chapter 17, the Jews were extremely hard, violent, and filled with a persecuting spirit against the Christians. And so here this church, this little Thessalonian church, sits in that Greek city, surrounded by Greeks and Romans and unbelievers and very, very bitter and evil unbelieving Jews. I'm talking about the unbelieving Jews. But as was the case with all of the churches founded by the apostles, the Spirit of the Lord had done a great, powerful, quickening work among these Thessalonians through the preaching of the word by Paul. He says, and we're in the first chapter, in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And going on from there, let's read verses 6 through 8. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." And so you see, this was a faithful church. A powerful work had been done. They received the word in the midst of much affliction, but they had the joy of the Holy Ghost. That's only possible, to have joy in affliction and receive the word that is going to bring more and more affliction to you. But they had the joy of the Holy Ghost. You also see going ahead in chapter 2, verse 2, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." There was much contention. You can go to Acts chapter 17 and see that, of course. And then also going ahead to the 14th verse here, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." And so it was not a very friendly environment for this new Christian church. They were, so to speak, getting it from both sides. And we see what a faithful church they were, these persecuted Thessalonians. They were a faithful church, so much so that we've already seen that their faith was sounded out. It was spoken of far and wide. Now, they did send out missionaries, by the way. You can find that also in Acts chapter 20, several missionaries they managed to send out, even in the midst of all their travail and persecution. They're sending out missionaries, and so they're taking the gospel out. But when Paul speaks of their faith sounding out, when he speaks of this, he's talking about how they were examples to all that believe, and he's talking about their faith itself, how it was such an example to others. It says, "Every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." He says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." And so the gospel, yes, sent out, but also their example, their faith, was a great encouragement to others, far and wide, and an inspiration. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, backing up again, you see Paul says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. And others were seeing this and hearing of it. Would to God it would be this way with us. And I hope it is, and I hope it will be more and more so. And you see also, going back to chapter 2, yes, I'm jumping all over, aren't I? 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. He is speaking of a very, very faithful church, faithful in the midst of persecution, faithful with a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then going ahead to chapter 3, the verses are 6 and 7. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, your love, of course, one toward another, and also toward your ministers, and also toward other churches, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. You're standing fast in the Lord, he's saying. This picks up our spirits. This makes us that much more lively to preach the gospel. You see the encouragement going out from these people. They're comforted. Paul and the other ministers said, we were comforted in our affliction and our distress by your faith. Also, of course, in distress and affliction. And then also in 2 Thessalonians, jumping ahead to the next epistle, which was written very shortly after this one. It's appropriate that we do this. In chapter 1 in 3 through 5, we read, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. This was encouraging to the other churches. This was encouraging to the ministers, that their faith was growing, it was sounding out, it was growing, it was a great work of God being done in the midst of persecution, a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope. There's charity, we have a faith which worketh by love, and this was abounding, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So he was saying to other churches, look at the Thessalonians, be encouraged by them. Emulate their example. This is the work of the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And so you see what a wonderful encouragement this church was to others. It was then a faithful church, it was a fruitful church, and it was a suffering church. And the Thessalonian church was an example, it was an inspiration, it was a comfort, and certainly it would have been the cause of much edification, much strengthening to the ministers of Christ and to other churches. It's always that way. Study church history. The church that stands in persecution strengthens all the other churches and exhorts them on by their example. Now, it's worth noting that in spite of the great and powerful work of the Spirit done among the Thessalonians, in spite of all this persecution, here was the Thessalonians, their faith under fire, but being purified, of course, too, in the fire of persecution. It's worth noting that in spite of everything we just talked about, the Apostle Paul didn't cease to exhort the Thessalonians on in the faith and to warn them even against the weaknesses of the flesh, the schemes of Satan. And you can see that in both of these epistles. Some Christians don't like to be preached to, like Paul even is preaching to these people. But look how he preaches to these people. There's no resting on your lees, no saying, well, look at this church. What do we have to worry about with this church? They're fine. No, they're not fine. Because Satan will war against faithful churches. He hates faithful churches and faithful Christians more than anything else in this world. And he was warring against the Thessalonians, of course, through those Jews and through Gentiles that hated them. But we see also in 1 Thessalonians 2, the verses 18, wherefore, Paul says, we, him and other ministers, would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. What a great fight of affliction they were going through. And Satan was rightly concerned about this church. Now, faithful though they were then, Paul was also concerned to do his duty. He's a faithful minister, and he urged the Thessalonians to be on their guard and to press on in the faith and in sanctification. Don't stop here. Don't rest here. You see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You know, they weren't offended by that. They're walking worthy of God. They're suffering so much persecution. He says, you must continue to do this. In 1 Thessalonians 3, the verses 10, he says, night and day, that he's praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He says, there's more yet. There's always more to complete in your faith and in my faith. We need to press on more and more till we're finally perfected in heaven. In 2 Thessalonians, back there again, and chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of this. He says that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. And then in 1 verse 11, he says, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul just continues to exhort them on, to warn them, to teach them. And he says in chapter 3, back to 1 Thessalonians again, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, where he was then, and set Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to further establish them in the faith, and to comfort you concerning your faith and all the persecution against them, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and ye know. So he's saying, don't be moved by this. We, you, us, all faithful Christians in this time, we're going to suffer tribulation for the faith. We warned you of this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to make you wealthy, healthy, happy. None of that when Paul was preaching to them. He told them, count the cost. But he says he doesn't want them to be moved by it. For this cause, he said, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But of course it wasn't. But he was concerned. He didn't rest. He didn't say, this church is doing fine. No, not this faithful minister. He did his job and continued to do it, even to his last breath. And then in chapter 4, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to sanctification and to beware of fornication. Here's a dangerous sin in that culture they were in. And also for people under persecution, people being pressured, persecuted, afflicted, it could be a dangerous sin that they might fall into. And so he's saying, look out. The flesh will tempt you with this powerful temptation, this sin. Look out for that. He just didn't worry that they might be offended at him, that they might say, well, how dare you warn us against fornication? No, he warned them against fornication. And in chapter 4 and elsewhere, the apostle urges them to love one another, over and over, to love one another. And several times in the epistle, he warns against idleness and laziness, commanding the Christians to work. There might be some that say, well, you know, we're under such persecution. What's the use? Just give it up. How can we go day to day to jobs, to work with our hands, to labor. Look how we're being persecuted. We just can't do it. We shouldn't have to do it. He said, no, you're not to be idle. You earn the bread that you eat, and you support the church that you're a part of. Now, it's the same in his second epistle to the Thessalonians. For instance, with regard to the work ethic, Paul declares this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the verses 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Let him starve to death if he's too lazy to work. That's what he says. Now, the apostle also gives the brethren in Thessalonica instructions concerning those who minister among them, so that they might strengthen those ministers as well. And he finishes, and I am back, of course, to 1 Thessalonians right now. He finishes with a very, very pointed list of commands by way of exhortation. We have already read those this morning. And again, I'm talking about his first epistle. And this is especially important for all of us to read this. And certainly during a time of persecution or a time when the world seems to be gaining the upper hand, it's so very important that we read this and understand that we are to be a hard-working people. We are to be a reliable people, an honorable people, a people of integrity, a people who prove all things in these deceitful times. Certainly all spiritual things, and certainly a people who abstain from all appearances of evil. We don't give the world a chance to blaspheme the name of our Savior by being lazy or reckless or foolish or rebellious or any of that. And we are to rejoice evermore. We're to pray without ceasing. In everything, we're to give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And as I said, I've read the entire thing already. In his second epistle, he also, this is Paul, right at the end, commands the excommunication and shunning of those who refuse to obey the word of God. But wait, Paul, look how strong the enemy is. This is the devil's ploy to divide us, Paul. Just heard that again this week, with regard to someone who should know better, who signed the Westminster Declaration. Oh, this is the devil's ploy that you people would stand against this. Shame on you. You're weakening the cause of Christ. You know, it's not that way with Paul. You look at the Thessalonians. Were they under pressure? Were they in persecution? Were they a small little island of righteousness in the middle of unrighteousness? Yes. And what does he say? He says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's not talking about someone that's necessarily an open, grievous sin, of course. He's talking about someone who just won't abide by the word of God. And so he says, don't have company with him. Excommunicate him, shun him. And so these are the things Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. We could bring up other things as well. And this is significant. And this serves as an example to all ministers that here we have Paul, an apostle of God, a faithful shepherd, a guardian of Christ's flock. Here we have him remaining ever vigilant for the faithfulness and the sanctification of even such a church as the one at Thessalonica. I mean, their faith and steadfastness and love was widely known, and yet he continues to warn them. He continues to disciple them and discipline them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. It's only by the true grace of God, by the true faith of the gospel, that we stand against all the wiles and all the ways and all the assaults and all the sophistries of the devil. But as we've seen, the apostle commends the faithful brethren, and then, of course, going on, he gives them great consolation. I would like you to all read both of these epistles, possibly tonight, if you say, well, I don't know if I can read it all and consider it all tonight. We'll do it tonight and tomorrow night, but please do it. Carefully read it. Carefully consider the things said. These are so very relevant in our day. Now, the whole Bible's relevant in our day, I know. But let me go on and just sort of justify what I've said as the sermon unfolds. But we see him, of course, commending the faithful brethren, and he gives them great consolation. And it's not at all surprising that Paul places much emphasis on the glorious return of Christ Jesus. This church is under persecution. This church is under pressure. This is a little church in a sea of infidelity. And it's not surprising he would point to this. The return of Christ Jesus, the conquering king, the return of the head of the church, her deliverer. I say it's not surprising that Paul would do this. Since when Christ returns, the dead in Christ, including those Thessalonians who possibly have been martyred or will be martyred, these will rise from the grave glorified. The whole church will be vindicated, united, and perfected. And this for eternal bliss. And the enemies of Christ and his church will be put under his feet. All unbelievers will be sent away into eternal hell. And holiness will whisper the sweet amen of peace. Is it so surprising that he would so often resort to that encouragement throughout these two epistles? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. He says to them, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then going ahead to 12 and 13 in the next chapter, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, exhorting them, encouraging them onward in the faith, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then in chapter 4, 13 through 18, the apostle encouraged the Thessalonians, and he encourages all Christians with the reality of the glorious return of Christ, the glorious resurrection of the dead in Christ, the reunion and eternal perfection and happiness of the whole ransomed church of God. And he begins with this, to that little Bethel there, that little suffering Bethel, that little persecuted Bethel standing strong for Christ. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. It's a hard thing to lose a faithful brother in a situation like that, especially if it's the persecution. And he closes chapter 4 with this, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Then in the first part of chapter 5, which is the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the return of Christ. And then he also, at the very end of that chapter, he says, well, almost the end, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to bring up the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next epistle, we have three chapters. Two of them are devoted to the return of Christ, both by way of encouragement and also to guard the Thessalonians against error in that matter. Now, Paul encourages the Thessalonians on with reminders that Christ will return, this time without sin unto salvation. He's not coming back to bear the imputed sins of his people. No, he's coming back to effect the final redemption work, the redemption of their bodies. He's coming back as their deliverer. He's coming back to assert his crown rights over all creation and all creatures. He's coming back this time in flaming fire, as it says in the next epistle, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say, is it surprising that Paul resorts to this so often to encourage this hard-pressed church? In fact, he's coming back to raise the dead in Christ. He's coming back to glorify them, to unite them, to usher in eternal peace, unspeakable joy, unblemished happiness, perfect righteousness, and pure holiness. He's coming back. And he says in the second chapter of Titus, writing to him, that minister, in 11 and 13, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." He is coming back. He is not a God. He is God, the great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there you see, too, Paul writes to Titus that we're to live soberly. That word comes up several times, as you'll see, in a text we'll look at in just a minute. In verses 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, Paul comforts those brethren concerning those of their number who have died, perhaps even been killed for the faith. Chapter 4. And then he writes this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." And then he goes on to speak of the resurrection of the dead and the day of the Lord. He does this to comfort and to also, though, as you see, to exhort the Thessalonians to live as those expecting the return of Christ at any time. Now, we've already read this account. I believe we began, I know we did, in chapter 4, verse 13, and we went all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, and then I also read, Mike did that for us, and I read 12 through to the end of the chapter. I want to look, I say I have a text, I will get to it eventually. I want to make some application with verse 11, but I want to look very, very briefly, I will stress that, a very brief look at these verses 1 through 10 in chapter 5. Let's read 1 through 4. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren," he's just talked to them about the Lord coming back, the glorification, the resurrection of the Christians, the bringing together the whole church of God with Christ her head. And he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Now we have the sure promises of God that Christ will return. We have also been told by Christ that no man and no angel knows the day or the hour of his return. And so there's no need for Paul to write about that issue. It's settled. We don't know the day or the hour. He says there's no need for him to write about it. And it wouldn't be right for the Christians to speculate on it. The fact is that when Christ returns, the unsaved, the children of wrath, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction by their own evil works, will be doing as they've always done. They'll be saying, peace and safety. And they'll be mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? Always the mocking, always the mocking. Last Thursday, as we were doing that ministry on the Capitol Square, a man said to me in a loud voice with his arm upraised, "Call your God down, tell him to strike me dead." Always the mocking. And this is what will be going on when Christ returns, right up to the time he returns. Then there'll be an abrupt end to it. Now, the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come without warning on the unsaved world. It'll come as a thief in the night. A thief comes with no warning to steal in the night. And with them, it'll be as the days of Noah, when the wicked ate and drank and married and gave in marriage. And as the Lord also said in Luke 17, 28 through 30, likewise, after he spoke of the days of Noah, he says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, They bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On the day of the Lord, we see here in verse 3, the unsaved will be saying peace and safety. On the day of the Lord. On that same day when Christ returns and the dead in Christ are resurrected, and of course, the wicked will also be resurrected. But the dead in Christ will be glorified and meet him in the air. On that day, there'll be a sudden destruction that comes upon the wicked, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. On that day, the day of the Lord, there's another day. It's called the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So make your calling election sure. Those that know they haven't got Christ need to seek the Lord while he may be found. Now for the Lord's people, the day of the Lord will be a day of glory and rejoicing. It'll be a day of vindication and triumph. Isaiah 25, verse 8 and 9. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Can you see why Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians on with this promise of the return of Christ? I mean, not only for their own individual sakes, but they loved the church of God. They loved the gospel. They were grieved with all this wickedness and all these lies and all these false teachers even around them. And they were could well have lost people to death, even persecution, I'm saying. But here, Isaiah says, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. You see why it's such a great encouragement? For the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, faithful. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We, the church, the faithful church, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Whether we come back with him even, we'll be rejoicing the same way. Or whether we're here especially. And so it's a great encouragement. And those who are just happy as can be, in the midst of the downgrade and the falling away and the filth and everything else, you're not going to encourage them with the return of the Lord. You want to encourage them? Tell them with medical advances they might live another 10 years on this earth. That's the kind of encouragement they want. Because they don't care about the church. They don't care about the glory of God. They don't care about his name. They don't care about any of that. Not really. But for the unsaved, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And for them, it'll be a day of great wrath. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath for them. Our text speaks of the day of the Lord. For the wicked, that's the day of wrath. The prophet Zephaniah warns, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. For the unsaved, the day of the Lord will be, according to Isaiah, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. He says that in the 13th chapter of Isaiah. He also says in that same chapter that the wrath of the Lord of hosts will be on that day, and it will be a day of his fierce anger. Thus, he says that in that chapter. Malachi styles the day of the Lord this way, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Will be the day the wicked are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Paul warns in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, he warns those hard-hearted, self-righteous Jews, and also all unbelievers, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Yes, I'm emphasizing the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's one and the same day. There's only one day of the Lord. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The imputed righteousness of Christ delivers from death. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is one day of the Lord when he comes back and the dead in Christ are resurrected and the whole church comes together with him with great joy and rejoicing. And for the wicked, it's a day of wrath, the day of the Lord. Revelation 6, verse 17, on that day, we see what the unsaved will be saying, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Not them. They can't stand in the judgment. But those clothed in the righteousness of Christ will stand in the judgment, stand justified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth on the basis of the merits of Christ. But that great day of the Lord ought not to find Christians unprepared. Ye are all children of light. And the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We're the children of light. Christ is the light of the world, and we're all his children who are in Christ. So we're all children of light. In brief, we Christians are those in whom the light of the gospel has shined and savingly brought life and immortality to life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Christians live in the light of Christian truth. Christians walk in the light of Christ Jesus. Christians are those who are called and commissioned and equipped to be the evangelical light of the world. So we ought to be living in the light of Christ. We ought to be walking in the light of heaven. We ought to be showing forth the light of the gospel as if Christ were coming back today, anytime. We don't know the day or the hour. We ought to be doing it out of faithfulness, but we ought to be sober. We ought to be watchful. We ought to be faithful. We ought to be fruitful. And we ought not to be as those we see in the text referred to, as those sleeping away, dumb to the things of God and the duties of his people. We ought to be spiritually wide awake. We ought to be sober, too, as those opposed to those in the world who are like so many drunks. They revel and they wallow in dissipation and stupidity in the night. That's what drunks do. And I say we ought not to be like that. Like that figure used. Too many Christians today are somewhat like that. Their spiritual senses are dulled, like the drunkard's senses are dulled. Their spiritual discernment and ability to reason from the scriptures is almost nil, like the drunkard who can't discern either danger or reason. But we're to be watchful. Twice the apostle says sober, not worldly, not self-indulgent, not spiritually dumb and dull, but sober and clothed in the essential armor of faith and love and the hope of salvation. And it says next, he said we don't have long to spend on each verse. It says next, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, is often used by futurists to defend a twofold return of Christ. We're not appointed to wrath, brother. You say we're not appointed to wrath, so we'll be raptured out before all this wrath comes that they are saying will be in a 7-year time frame. So they say there's a twofold return of Christ, once to rapture the church prior to that 7-year period, and then a second time to judge the world in righteousness. The argument is that Christians cannot be on earth during the time the futurists call the 7-year tribulation. So Christ must return twice more, since God hath not appointed us to wrath. Well, this is all against the entire Scriptures and all the witness of the Scriptures. As we've been stressing, as we've talked about the day of the Lord. And we don't have the time, and it's not within the scope of this sermon, to compare historicism to futurism. But it should be plain, and we hold firmly to historicism, but it should be plain that the day of the Lord spoken of in this text is the one and only day of the Lord clearly spoken of throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and which we've already spoken of briefly here. But even if you look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians without going elsewhere, it's plain that the day of the Lord, that day of wrath and judgment for the unsaved, and the rapture, if you will, of Christ's church, is one and the same day. It's one and the same day Paul's talking about, so clear. So it'll be a glorious day of resurrection, of perfection, of reunion for the church, but it will be a day of sudden destruction for the unsaved, and it'll be destruction from which they will not escape. The day of the Lord will come on them as a thief in the night. It's doubtful if millions of Christians had disappeared 7 years earlier that this day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night for the rest of mankind. But as I said, apart from that, it's very clear from the Scriptures, there's only one day of the Lord. The futurists make much of this phrase, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Yet Peter speaks of that same day as the consummation of all things. Not a day of rapture followed by 7 more years and then another return of Christ. He says in chapter 3, the second epistle, he wrote, the verse is 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the day of the Lord. The reality and the context is, in verses 9 and 10, the apostle is both emphasizing the things he's just stated as to how a true child of God should live in light of the things he's just stated, because he says this, for, he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In light of all the things he's said now, the context is the glorious return of Christ, which will be a day of glory and rejoicing for the church, but a day of wrath for the unsaved. But God has not appointed the elect to wrath, he says, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by God's appointment, obtained by Christ's atonement. And Paul's reminding the suffering Thessalonians, of this lively hope they have in Christ. The world is appointed for wrath, the unbelievers, but not you. Not you. You have this glorious hope, and it's immutably sure, and it's made so, not by the will of man, but by the sovereign will of God, according to his good pleasure. It's according to his promises. It's made sure by the suretyship of Christ Jesus, he says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, not a rapture of the church prior to 7 years of tribulation. That's the context. But we cannot go on with that topic other than to remind ourselves that we are to also watch and be sober as children of the day, wearing the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So now finally, and after dealing so briefly with such profound verses and such weighty subjects, but I trust faithfully dealing with them, the stuff of many sermons we've just touched on. But now we arrive at the text I've had in my mind this week. I believe the Lord brought it into my mind, and I trust he'll help me to do some good expounding on it. That is verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In light of all the things we've talked about now, in light of all the things we've learned about the Thessalonian church, Let's make application of this verse. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Earlier, Paul spoke of the return of Christ. And concerning that, he wrote, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now he speaks in a more comprehensive sense, a more general sense, saying, wherefore, comfort yourselves together, not just with those words, and edify one another even as ye do. Now, most certainly, Paul is saying, in light of the great and sure promises we have of eternal life, both of the soul and the body, and that with each other and with Christ in paradise, we should comfort each other. We should edify each other. Now, if Paul had just said, comfort yourselves together, we might tend to even give it a narrower scope. We might tend to say, well, the apostle is simply encouraging the Thessalonians to comfort one another in this life, and certainly in the midst of persecution, and doing that with the promise of the gospel. But he also says, edify one another. And certainly in light of the rest of the exhortations and urgings on to faithfulness, fruitfulness, steadfastness, and sanctification in this epistle and in the next, it's clear Paul means for the Thessalonians to comfort themselves together and edify one another so that they might go on and fight a good fight of faith, being faithful unto death for the advance of the gospel, the glory of God, and for the good of His church, including generations yet unborn. In fact, even the Greek verb from which comfort is translated in this text carries the meaning of giving consolation as an exhortation. Consolation as an exhortation. I would put it this way. It's like saying, be of good cheer. So it's not just comfort. It's an exhortation. Be of good cheer. And to edify means to build up and strengthen. So here we have it. Here's Paul instructing the Thessalonians, that persecuted, hard-pressed church, in light of the sure mercies and promises of God, to urge one another to be comforted in Christ and take heart. Not to sink into despondency and spiritual lethargy. Not to start being a church that no more is an inspiration to other churches and even sends out missionaries and their faith is spoken of by many. No, he says, don't do that. He didn't say don't do that, but I'm saying in essence, don't do that. Comfort one another. Edify one another. Paul says, edify one another. Strive to build one another up in the faith, but not just one another personally. Do it with a desire to strengthen the whole church, the household of faith, the temple of God. I believe very strongly this is what Paul is meaning. He wants to see this church strengthened. He wants to see every church, of course, strengthened. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to edify one another and do it in love and making use of the means of grace. You see, this is the right response to persecution. That we comfort ourselves together. We're not in persecution. But I'm saying for the church is in persecution. And I don't mean to talk lightly about it. I'm stating the truth. And it's just the truth. And we don't say it arrogantly. We say only by the grace of God could anyone do this, but in the midst of persecution, Christians are to comfort themselves together. They're to urge one another to be of good cheer. They're to rest in the promises of God, and they're to edify one another, building up the household of faith, to withstand the assaults of the devil, and to withstand the assaults of all who serve him. Not only withstanding, but having done all to stand and take the light of the gospel forward. Now, this is so very crucial during times of persecution. But I will tell you now, I said I would make application, bringing it to ourselves who are not being persecuted. This is also crucial during a time of deep downgrade and wickedness, such as times like these. We are not suffering physically for our faith. We are not standing in danger of death for our faith. But you know, that faithful Christians, spiritual men and women, are suffering in their spirits, and they stand in danger of despairing. And I don't doubt some will hear this sermon, they won't understand it. But there's a suffering in the spirit. There's a persecution of the spirit by what is going on. Our God's honor is being contemned. His glory is being tarnished. His word is being wrested. Our Lord's church, his spouse, has impatiently wandered away from him, as typified by that spouse in the Song of Solomon, who ends up with her soul failing, herself wounded, and her veil taken away. And this causes suffering in the spirits of faithful men and women. Now, while Paul reminded the Thessalonians to comfort themselves together and also edify one another, he also said, even as ye do. They were already doing this. And we would expect they were. Why? Because we see their faithfulness, their love, their steadfastness, their fruitfulness. But he says, and encourages them to keep doing it. Continue doing it. Don't stop doing it. It's a long, hard road. They might be hoping for revival to break out all around them the next day, and it doesn't, and it doesn't, and it doesn't. But he says, keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. Keep comforting each other. Keep edifying each other. Now, every one of us lives in a world that's filled with dangers and diseases and devils and death. And every one of us, in varying measures, will suffer sorrow. Certainly some hard times, and we'll all taste of death. And yes, the devil will seek to tempt our flesh in various ways. So yes, we ought to comfort and edify one another in the face of those realities. But the context of our text is so important, because so often it stops there. It's all for this world. It's all for those things we have to suffer in the flesh, you might say, or even temptations as Christians. But I'm saying the context of our text is so important. And the context is the faithful church under pressure, being reproached, even being persecuted. And here they are, comforting themselves together and edifying one another. And you see the result in their faith and fruitfulness. They go on in the faith. Now, I mentioned the spiritual and doctrinal downgrade. It grows deeper by the moment. And for the faithful Christian, such a terrible downgrade, such spiritual lawlessness, such arrogance can have the same effect as persecution. In this way, that the Christian can grow weary, discouraged, spiritually depressed, not bear fruit for the Lord any longer. He can begin to feel hopeless, helpless, and weak. And no wonder. Deception seems to rule the day among evangelicals. Carelessness is common. Corruption is increasing. Spiritual blindness is spreading among the churches. Week by week, we hear things which astonish us and grieve us and make our hearts sink and our minds wonder. And so often, truth seems impotent. The Spirit seems to have been clean grieved away. Preaching can seem pointless. Contending can seem useless. Reasoning from the Scriptures can seem fruitless. Faithfulness we know is right, but it seems ineffectual. I mean, I'm talking about within the church, dealing with all this corruption, dealing with all this compromise. And it can seem as if the deceivers always triumph. The rebels always have their way. The compromisers always flourish. The corruptors always prosper. The foolish stay foolish. The prideful stay haughty. The careless stay careless. The selfish stay selfish. The immature stay immature. The deceived stay deceived. The false teachers grow more popular and powerful every day. The stream of spiritual and doctrinal pollution flowing through the church just keeps getting stronger. And there's poor little faithful Bethel. There she is. She just gets smaller and smaller with fewer and fewer friends and more who despise and even hate her. Poor little Bethel. And the faithful Christians say the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We can get so discouraged. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is how we can feel, and we do feel. These are times which try the hearts of faithful men and women. These are discouraging times for those who seek to stand firm in the faith, to walk in the old paths, to fight the good fight. These are depressing times for those whose concern is the glory of the Lord, the doctrines of Christ, and the good of His church. That church purchased with His blood, with the suffering of His soul, with His broken body, with His death. But as it was with the Thessalonians, this does not change our duty to be faithful, fruitful, and sanctified, not to mention joyful. Did he not mention that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul writes to the Corinthians and to us, in light of the victory won for us by the captain of our salvation, he goes on to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a promise there. And all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him, amen. So in such times as these, it's all the more important that we seek to sound out the word of the Lord, as did the Thessalonians, and to be a church whose faith to Godward is spread abroad. I don't say that we should build ourselves up as something, that we do this for our glory, but I say we ought to be that sort of church, that's the result of it. Certainly the Philippian church was hard-pressed. It suffered for Jesus Christ. Talking about the Philippian church now. And you see Paul writing in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. This is what you were called for this very thing, for such a time as this. And yet Paul also writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, 13 and 16 through 16. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He goes on, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, with regard to this Corinthian church. So it's crucial that we take to heart this word of the Lord by the Apostle Paul. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Comfort yourselves together with all the gospel promises. How little we talk about them, how much we should, including Christ's triumphant return, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And in these times of grievous error and spiritual downgrade, we need to remind our faithful brethren, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We need to remind them and remind each other, the battle is the Lord's. And this Lord promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's true. The enemy has breached the walls of Zion, but our captain still leads. And he promises when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So we need to comfort ourselves together. Comfort each other by way of exhortation. Cheer up, cheer up. Be of good cheer. Hold the banner of Christ high. Keep the gospel flag flying. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And in another place, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name. And in yet another place, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. So be of good comfort. God has not forgotten his church. God will yet purify her. He will yet glorify himself. He will revive his church. And he'll do all this more and more. Be of good comfort. We should comfort each other. We should encourage each other. We should say, remember our ancestors in the faith. Remember how they sacrificed. Remember how they sorrowed. Remember how they suffered. Remember how they triumphed through Christ. Learn and remember the Lord's gracious dealings with his church in other times. We have this high honor of holding the line for Christ in this generation and in our time. And you know, we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin as our brethren in other places have, even in this day. But we here in the free nations who are suffering in our spirits the anguish of seeing the Lord's church corrupted and his word wrested by those calling themselves Christians, we face the same enemy, really behind it all, as our brethren in other nations who are suffering in their bodies. We suffer in our spirits, they suffer in their bodies, and they lay down their lives. And we're told of this enemy, that roaring lion, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The prophet Isaiah says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. This is the job of a minister too. But comfort by way of exhortation. Exhortation on to greater faithfulness. That is the objective. Not a simple comforting. Rest on your knees. Don't worry. Be at peace. Our God reigns. No. Exhortation on to faithfulness. Glorify God. Even now. Even in your bodies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. So it's our duty, and it should be our joy to comfort the Lord's faithful and fruitful Christians every chance we get, not just in our church, but other Christians, wherever they might be, to comfort them, to encourage them. And we are to edify one another. Just a few short words on that. We should do this in word, deed, and an example among each other and for others that we know are standing faithful. Other ministers, other Christians, we ought to seek to strengthen them, edify them every chance we get. Now we ought to edify one another with our words. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Ephesians 4:29. We should encourage one another. We should edify one another with our words. Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. We need to take every opportunity to encourage and strengthen faithful believers here and in other churches. Don't waste time chatting with careless worldly Christians by phone, email, and letter. Back and forth, all sorts of just chatty nonsense. Sure, witness to them. That sort of friend is a good friend to be. But I wouldn't waste time constantly chattering with people like that. Find Christians, faithful Christians, to encourage and edify, including faithful ministers and even their wives. Find believers that you can encourage. You can grow yourself from that friendship. Pray that God will bring those sort of people into your life and into the life of the church. Hebrews 10:24 also says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Yes, even today, even on the Lord's Day, especially on the Lord's Day. Let's make sure on the Lord's Day that we do this, that we edify one another, that we follow after the things which edify one another, that we have the communication that's good to the use of edifying, not foolishness, not worldliness, not stupidity. Did you ever hear the story of the man who was with another man And he talked and talked and talked and talked and talked about himself. Everything was about himself. And finally, he said, enough about me, let's talk about you. And then he said, what do you think about me? Let's not be like that. Let's encourage one another. Let's have our aim to edify and encourage one another. Let's not make it us, me. No, Christ and the church. There may be experiences that we can share that we've been involved in that can help, but let's make sure it's not everything turns to me, to me, to me, I. That reminds me of me. Well, so does that. Let's make sure we do the things that edify one another. Speak of the things that edify one another. And we should do it indeed. Join faithful Christians taking a faithful stand. When I saw the Christians over in the UK come out with the Affirmation 2010, I read it and I said, I want to encourage and edify these Christians. And I sent my name over. Because we want to join with people like that. We want to encourage people like that. And we want to defend faithful Christians as well. When faithful Christians come under attack for being faithful, defend them. Spring to their defense. Defend them. If necessary, stand back to back with them and fight off the enemy, but defend them. Had a minister, actually a Christian sister as well, and a minister do that for me this week. An email was sent out with some disinformation, and it's quite a thing when people do that, and you know, you don't ask them to. The one minister sent out an email to a number of other people who had gotten this other email about me. He said, I can't let this go. And we want to do that. And I know I've done that for ministers too. Edify one another, defend one another, and show hospitality for faithful Christians, especially ministers. Do everything we can to build up the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I beseech ye, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And Paul speaks in Romans chapter 16 of Phoebe, our sister, he calls her. She has been a succorer of many and of myself also. So we want to be like that. And we want to strengthen the household of faith. And we ought to do it by example. My little children, John says in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. When this Westminster 2010 came out, how my heart leapt when I saw some brethren take the sword out of the scabbard and go to war. Ministers, several ministers, and I was just so encouraged. I was almost euphoric. It's a wonderful thing, and we want to edify others. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 18. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. This was the Thessalonians. They encouraged others. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. Brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. That's what he says. And in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul says this, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, as he was defending the gospel, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We might think, well, you know, we're just taking a lot of hits here. We stand up for the truths of the gospel, and we might take a lot of hits. We might have some scars and wounds, but we might not realize that we're encouraging other brethren. Paul was in prison, but he rejoiced because he encouraged others to be more bold. And in Philippians 1, verse 27, he says this, only let your conversation be, and he's speaking of them as citizens of heaven. That's the implication, and that's the context of conversation. Be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, for whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How encouraging this was for Paul. How encouraging this would be. And so it is for our brethren around the world that they see, for instance, us standing fast, but also helping them and standing fast with them. It edifies them. It comforts them. It causes them to be of good cheer. And for the love of Christ and his church, please do not discourage and weaken those Christians who are faithful and fruitful, especially those given the most responsibility to build and defend the church. Do not discourage them. Do not weaken the hands of the builders. Do not discourage his ministers. And don't weaken any of your brethren by foolishness, by carelessness, by coldness, by worldliness, by inconsistency, and certainly not by sitting on your lees while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. You remember Miraz? Curse ye, Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly, the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Curse ye, Miraz. Ministers, for instance, need to stand up in this time. Right now, there's a battle raging in the UK. There's been one here in the US over the Manhattan Declaration. I see now all the signers took their names off. You know, if you can't stand the heat, you shouldn't go in the kitchen. They took a little heat, and these people who are ready to go to jail for what they believed in removed all their names, the key signatories. But there's a battle raging right now in the UK over the Westminster Declaration. And I pray that ministers will stand up and join the others who are standing. I pray they'll unite in a mighty voice against it and against those evangelicals that signed it. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Where do you stop? Here, I guess. I mean, where do you stop? Speaking of comforting one another and edifying one another and all the possibilities and all the responsibilities and all the situations and, yes, all the blessings and benefits. Where do you stop? We stop here. We'll close with 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there. Chapter 2, just reading 13 through 17 by way of closing. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.